Welcome to another American Cassette Ministries series featuring Dr. Lewis Walton speaking at the 1990 Jewish Outreach Revival Seminar in New York. This five-part series is entitled, Hear, O Israel, and we will discover lessons of faith for our generation. Dr. Walton received his Juris Doctor degree, magna cum laude, from the University of San Diego. He is a member of the California Bar Association and has been admitted to practice in the United States Supreme Court. He also has a postdoctoral diploma in tax law. In addition to practicing law, Dr. Walton has authored 8 books, including the bestseller, Omega, and is listed in Who's Who in California. And now let's join Dr. Walton as he introduces this important series and his first presentation entitled, In the Beginning, God.
Well, when I first agreed to come back and be with you folk this weekend, I did not realize that it would be under conditions such as we now find in the world. And how dramatically the world stage now emphasizes and underscores our concern about our spirituality, about reaching other people, and about reaching a class of people that have been altogether too often neglected by people who take the name Christian, and that is our Jewish family members, because we're all part of the corporate thing called the human race. You see, we're all part of each other, and a great Jewish theologian grasped that thing, and he said, even a church is like a living organism. There may be hands, there may be eyes, there may be ears, but it's all one, and when any part of it gets hurt, the whole organism is injured. Well, I think that is the way it is with the human race. And so a very important part of this organism called humanity and called the church has been neglected far too many times. And far too many times, in fact, has been dealt rather harshly with by people who take the name of Christ. And thus it makes it more difficult for the Jewish individual to believe that anything true can be associated with the Christian faith. Well, I incline to the theory that Christianity is absolutely nothing more than Judaism at its ultimate. And so a Jewish person does not need to cease being a Jew in order to accept Messiah. On the contrary, he is simply taking that great foundation of faith to its ultimate conclusion, and that is to believe that Messiah has come. Crowning climax of Judaism. As we begin this evening against a backdrop of a very unsettled and a very dangerous Middle East, it might be well to go back to the writings of a great Jewish prophet. Not great in terms of comparative reputation among the prophets of the Bible, but great in terms of his magnificent insight into what would be occurring late in human history. And of course, we refer to the prophet Joel. You might want to turn to the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 9, because what is described therein is eerily reminiscent of the world in which you and I live. Joel 3, 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Perhaps that is enough said as we view today's world against the backdrop of the Middle East, and we see the gathering of forces there which may or may not be part of Earth's last agony, but certainly are a warning sign that it is time to wake up before it is too late. Well, would it be inappropriate this evening, not necessarily to formally stand, because I'm standing already, but to repeat that great affirmation of faith that has come down to us as long as God has chosen to reveal himself to a particularly unique group of people who were the light bearers of truth for so many, many years before Messiah came. That is the great affirmation of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Let's begin this evening with a look at our Heavenly Father. A look at Shabbat and a look at the process whereby this crazy, sin-stricken world is finally brought back into union so that the whole family of heaven and earth once again lives in harmony. And let's begin at the beginning. Genesis 1. And we see this magnificent, infinite being standing on the unformed circle of a world that is as yet only part of his gigantic faith and his creative power. And in nothing he sees sunlight and hills and flowers and human beings running in joy through an eternal springtime. And that faith of his wills into being what he sees in imagination and in the beginning. Barashith barach Elohim, in the beginning, God. There's the foundation point. There's where we drive the stake. And he begins to form this planet upon which we find ourselves this evening. And it is interesting how he does it, is it not? First of all, there is light. Now there is illumination. There is something upon which the stage of developing earthly history can be seen. And the Spirit of God, Ruach, that mighty wind out of the morning of creation, moves upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was what? Good. What was good about the light? And while you think about that question, let's move on. Day after day, he moves from one foundation stone to another, very logically building in an organized fashion into a world where ultimately in the sixth day of creation week, the climax will occur and these beings will be formed with this godlike power to reproduce life. And then as the crown of all of that comes Shabbat. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide waters from waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from those which were above. And God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now notice something interesting here. The light that he created, he looked at and he recognized and said, it is good. The firmament does not necessarily enter history as recorded as being good, nor does this gathering of waters into one place have that appellation. But notice here where it says in verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that that was good. So inhabitable land begins to form, and now the seas are separated from each other by land, and God says that is good. And my question for you is, what was good about it? And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, and God saw that it was what? Good. Now, without going any further on unnecessary illustration, I want to show you something that's happening here in Genesis 1. The Lord builds the foundation point of earth, and then upon this he begins to intricately engraft things like crystal lattices and the concept of water and land ministering to each other and firmament carrying water so that this cycle can begin where the water leaves the ocean or the seas, comes down upon the land through whatever process existed there before sin came into the world, flows through rivers and completes the cycle. And God looks at that and he says, it is good. And then he goes to work in an intricate fashion, starting to build things like the DNA molecule that will genetically imprint human tissue and decide how tall or short you are and what your likes and dislikes are and your abilities and so forth. And as he's building these scientific realities into life, he is simultaneously with that great multi-track mind acting as an artist, and he splashes beauty across the sky so that each evening we have this great wealth of gold, and it's the kind of gold that's preferable to the kind you can touch because you can't spend it. You cannot own a sunset. You can only appreciate it, and then it's gone. And briefly, as a waterfall drops into a pool, there's an explosion of water drops, and there's a momentary diamond, and it has all the beauty of a diamond you might hold in your hand, but you can't own it either, because it only exists for a moment of time, and then it's gone. So God the artist works along with God the creator and God the scientist, and every time he does something significant, he says, I see that it is good. And then along comes the sixth day of creation, and the Lord does something that I suspect has not been done before in creative history. And that is, he creates a being capable of reproducing life under the umbrella of God's life-giving power. I suspect, and I will admit this is speculation, but I suspect that it is this fact that probably caused the rebellion in heaven. Because Lucifer, the archangel, is only earthly yards from that great blue-gold throne that is described in the book of Ezekiel. And he stands there in that incandescent radiance, which is nothing more, I'm sure, than the incarnate love of God flowing out and energizing all creation and giving life, because we have no life inherent within ourselves. It is always borrowed. Our life is as borrowed as the light is in those light bulbs. We derive life. He only hath immortality. We do not have it. And so this radiance flowing from the throne, I'm convinced, is the life and energizing love of God flowing out into the whole cosmos. And this mighty angel stands in the presence of God and he says, wait a minute, I am only yards from the throne. It is almost inconceivable that I could not be there, and something has been decided that I do not understand, something that I cannot do. A new order of creation will be brought into the cosmos, and these beings, inferior to me in position, in metal ability and in power, will be able to do something I cannot do. Now, if I am correct in my admittedly speculative assumption that Lucifer may just have gotten crosswise of the Godhead over that issue, then does it surprise you that it is the issue of how human life is formed where he makes some of his most crude and heavy-handed attacks even today? Well, think about it. It's a possibility. Now, every night God looks at the creation that he has formed and he says, I see that it is good. And now two human beings are at his side by that great river that flows through Eden, and it is Shabbat. And by the way, what, from the human perspective, what day of the week is Sabbath? Day number seven or day number what? It is the first day that human life has existed. It is the seventh day from God's perspective. It is the first day from man's perspective. And before man ever does anything of any consequence on this planet, aside from naming some animals, he and she first rest in God. Then they go to work on the first day of the week, which, of course, we now know as Sunday. Now then, if the true Sabbath was man's first day and God's seventh day, is there not rich symbolism in mankind later trying to create a Sabbath on the first day? It becomes a humanizing of something that is very divine. You understand the symbolism there? So here these two beings are with their creator seated, I'm sure, by the side of that great river, watching the sunset and watching Shabbat come on, and the Sabbath lights are the stars. And imprinted in the genes of man for as long as time will last is this indwelling love of beauty that burns its way into the human soul that first night that they're with their Creator. And they'll never be happy till they're back there. Never will be happy. And every night, the Lord looks at this whole complex creation and he says, it is good. Now, we've had a few minutes to think about it, and the question that I would like to pose to you is, what was good about the world God made? What was good? Everything was perfect, right? Green and gold and blue and white. That is an answer that is true, but is there a layer of depth to which we could go? That is what's so wonderful about the Hebrew language, is it not? Because there are layer after layer of truth, and the further down you go, the more truth you see. And everything in the real world suggests a truth in the spiritual world that it symbolizes. Isn't that right? So now, what is good about the world God made? Aside from the fact that it is superficially perfect, the surface is obviously perfect, what is good about it? Anybody have any thoughts on that point? What is good? Please. All right, you're saying that it is good because it happened according to the Word of God. Now, that's an interesting and a very powerful point, and one that people who claim to believe in God very rarely grasp. That is that the Word of God is self-energizing and self-actuating, and it needs no act to validate it. If I promise to do something for you, sister, like mow your lawn or take you some goods that you need delivered, my promise is meaningless until I do it. But God speaks, and that's all that is required. There is no need for a secondary validating act. And that's where faith comes in. If we could once grasp that the Word of God is self-authenticating and self-actuating, we would be a long way further in religious life. Yes, there was another point here. You had your hand up.
Everything was in harmony with each other.
All right, now that's good. Everything was in harmony. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes, because I am convinced that Solomon was reflecting on the truth of creation week when he uttered some of these truths. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. And let's just look at a very few random verses, and it will begin to illustrate, I think, what was good about the world the Lord made. Look at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose, turning in a great big apparent circle. The wind goeth toward the south, it turneth about unto the north, it whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his what? Circuit. The wind has a route it has to follow. Now look here at verse 7. Here's the one that's the tip-off. If you are perceptive and the Word of God cries out to you with meaning, this is the one that will unlock your mind, I think, with respect to Genesis 1. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Now, there's a paradox. How can you have the rivers continually running into the sea and the sea never overflows? Why is that? Because under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. In other words, there is a cycle. Now, Solomon looks at the world. He says, the sun rises and goes down. There's a cycle there. And the winds go about their appointed, divinely appointed circuits, and there's a cycle there. And the water that comes down as precipitation into the mountains flows into the sea, but the sea never overflows. Why? Because it gives back. That's what was good about the world God made. Everything took only to enrich with its own creativity and put right back into the system, see? And as long as you do that, you can live forever. Yes?
Returns to go.
Interesting. Yeah. Very interesting. Well, now, Ezekiel, looking into the heaven of heavens in Ezekiel 1, says, I looked into the heavens and I saw wheels. And there are wheels inside of wheels. It kind of makes you think of a very complicated Swiss watch, doesn't it? All of these intersecting and interacting wheels are turning inside, outside of each other, all of them connected. Nothing ever goes wrong. Nothing ever bumps into anything. It's all working in harmony. Cycles, you see. And so here is acted out in heaven, this great cosmic symbolic truth that the world God made is a series of cycles and systems. And as long as nobody tries to cheat the system by taking out more than they put back in, you've got a perfect world and it is very good. And if anybody ever gets the idea they're going to cheat the system and take out more than they put back in, you've got a nightmare called sin, and there's a friction loss, and the wheels start to slow down, and the end result is an absurdity called death. You've tried to cheat the system. Now, Moses grasped this on Sinai. Turn to Exodus 33:18. Exodus 33:18. While you're turning there, did it ever occur to you that the sun that lights our world is an excellent example of the nature of God? The sun, day after day, expends the very stuff of which it is made. It gets absolutely nothing in return, and its only function is to bless. It gets nothing back, it expends of itself, and it blesses. Now that's a good example of the nature of God. And Moses grasped that on Sinai, and in Exodus 33:18, you notice he was saying to the Lord something that is not often requested, and even more seldom is the answer given. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God's reply was, "I will make all my what? Goodness pass before thee." Now go to your Hebrew. All my goodness, tob or tub, either one, same word from Genesis 1, isn't it? Exactly right. In other words, what was good about the world God made is now going to be shown Moses in God's goodness. Now, what is his goodness? Well, take a look at the rest of Exodus 33:19. "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious, and I will show mercy." Gracious, merciful God. The Lord, gracious and long-suffering, and exceedingly abundant in mercy. Now, why was the Lord able to reveal himself to Moses on Sinai, when so many of us would love to have had a view of God and have not had that privilege, nor indeed could? What was special about Moses? Now, I recognize he was a chosen individual doing a divinely appointed work, the importance of which has never been exceeded in this world. But what was special about Moses at that stage of his experience that enabled him to perceive and recognize the goodness of God? Please.
Well, I wonder. The glory of God, he saw it in Mount Sinai.
All right. Now, Moses saw the glory of God in Mount Sinai. And what I'm asking you is, why was he able at this point in his life to receive that truth? Yes, please.
He had just prayed that his life was sacrificed rather than the whole nation be destroyed.
So precisely.
Giving his life so that the whole nation can be saved.
Excellent. Right on the point. He has said that Moses had just acted as an intercessor. Just go back one chapter in the book of Exodus and you find this drama occurring. Look at Exodus 32, verse 31. And Moses has come down from the mount and seen God's people doing what human beings do best, and that is losing perspective and losing a sense of their identity. Now that just seems to be part of the birthright of the human race, to lose perspective very, very quickly. And any one of us could have done that, and indeed any one of us would have done that in those same circumstances. And it's very easy to look back at the time of Israel at the Exodus and say, look, they only made it 40 days until they fell into a great mistake. And we might very well say, how long do our New Year's resolutions usually last? Nothing near 40 days. So actually, compared to us, they weren't doing too badly. But they had fallen into apostasy. Now look at verse 31. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold," which, by the way, folk, is exactly what most of us do. We aren't so crude about it. We may not fashion an idol and visibly pray to it. But if, in fact, our CDs or our property or our possessions are more important than our faith, then we're doing exactly what they were doing, and perhaps a little less honestly. This was at least honest and open. "This people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin..." Now notice he stops in midstream here. He's saying, "If thou wilt forgive their sin," and he stops, and I can almost hear his voice choke up. And he interjects a new thought. "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Now what Moses is offering to do is to go to eternal destruction, which we commonly refer to as hell. Eternal night. The black hole, the ultimate black hole where sin leads you if you're not rescued by some cosmic deliverer. Moses is offering to trade eternal life on his own for the sake of people that he loves. Now I suggest to you, when you reach the point where you are ready not only to give this life in this world, but the hope of a future eternal life for the sake of the well-being of other people, that's intercession, is it not? You don't go anywhere beyond that. That's all you can give. And after Moses reaches that pinnacle of spiritual greatness, he's able to see the glory of God. Why? Because he's acted out in a human way what God is like. So Moses sees the goodness of God. By the way, Moses intercedes and offers to go into eternal night, just the way Messiah will have to do in order to rescue this planet. He has acted out the thing Messiah will have to do. Well, there are other examples of intercessory prayer. Take a look at Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And you see it happening again. Once again, a brilliant, just virtually faultless administrator of two world kingdoms. And he looks around and he sees a problem within his own church, his own congregation. And he prays. And in Life and Times of Daniel 9, it's rather interesting. It's time for Israel to go home, isn't it? The 70 years have run. Daniel has gone into Jeremiah 25. It's clear to him it's time for God's people to go home. And interestingly enough, just as Daniel 9 opens up, the stage of history has changed, hasn't it? And in the very real estate over which we now agonize as we watch today's news, Daniel sees that history has arranged itself so that God's people can go home. Because what has happened? The kingdom of Babylon has been overthrown. Now, Babylonians were idol-worshipping polytheistic people. Very antagonistic to the Shammai, to the concept of one unseen true God. The Persians are monotheists. They are not clear on their monotheism the way Israel is, but in their own blurred way, they believe there's one God, there's an unseen God, and the essence of the Persian religion is an abhorrence of idols. So do you think, therefore, that the Persian kings will resonate to the concept of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem for the worship of the unseen true God? Of course they will. The stage of history is ready, and unfortunately, as so often happens, sometimes God's people are not ready to seize opportunity. And Daniel begins to pray, and in verse 3 of chapter 9, he speaks as follows. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession. What do you mean, his confession? He sees the issues clearly. He is not guilty of unnecessarily missing a golden moment. He sees it. He wants to see it taken advantage of. But when he prays, he includes himself with people who may have missed the mark. Made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, we have sinned. And how had Israel sinned then? Even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets. Two major mistakes. Number one, the law had not been obeyed. And number two, the prophets had not been listened to. Moses and the prophets. The eternal reality of Israel, to which we keep coming back. Isn't it interesting, at the end of time, another inspired writer said, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of their seed who had the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. Law and prophets. End of time, and also in the time of Daniel 9. So Daniel intercedes for Israel, and after his intercessory prayer, and only then is he spiritually able to understand something that has been puzzling him for 13 long years. That is the great 2300-year prophecy that determines what is going to happen in this world, that tells the future of Israel, and gives you down to the very year when Messiah has to come. So Daniel intercedes for Israel, And after his intercessory prayer, and only then, is he spiritually able to understand something that has been puzzling him for 13 long years. That is the great 2300-year prophecy that determines what is going to happen in this world, that tells the future of Israel, and gives you down to the very year when Messiah has to come. And Daniel is able to understand that only after he himself, with that reproduction of the character of God, of mercy and compassion, act out intercession for his fellow men. So what we see then on the first week of this world's history, as God builds this world, is a world in which everything that is made exhibits the characteristics of God. Everything is good because it takes only to enrich and to give back again. And suddenly something goes wrong, does it not, in Eden? Genesis chapter 3, we see the problem begin. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest ye die." And what does the enemy in the person of this snake reply? He says, "No, you won't die, and I can give you provable scientific data to show you that what you think you heard God say wasn't really the way it is." Now what's happening here? For the first time in human history, but not the last time, the Word of God is being subjected to something called higher criticism. Go back and reinterpret, reanalyze the Word of God based not on faith, but on what your senses tell you reality must be. And when that happens, the human race spirals down into a nightmare called sin. Now, why did Eve fall for that? She fell for it for the same reason that we fall for temptation, because it felt like the thing to do at the time. Okay? I think she was genuinely confused. She didn't need to be. All she had to do was rely on faith, and she could have stood that test. But instead, she said, "Well, I can't argue with the guy." Now, why she's standing there talking to a snake is more than I can understand. That alone should have probably have been a bit of a red flag. She can't argue with the data. He isn't dead. In fact, he's elevated into a higher apparent level of existence. So because it seems right and feels right, she does it. She goes to Adam, and he's not at all confused. He recognizes that she's made a mistake, but he sins because it hurts too bad to lose her. And so once again, he follows feeling, you see. And I suggest that you and I continue to do wrong simply because we follow feeling instead of what we know is right. So that's the quickest way in the world to get killed in the air. In an airplane, you follow feelings when you're in the clouds and ignore the instrument panel and say those gauges can't be right because I feel a right turn. And you roll in corrective pressure to undo that right turn. Pretty soon you're in a left turning downward spiral that pilots call a graveyard spiral. And about the first time you know you're dying is when the sand from the floor of the airplane hits you in the face. Then you know you're upside down. So they followed feeling and they fell into sin. Now, what are they really trying to do here? Adam and Eve are saying, "Hey, let's give this a try. There's a possibility we can get more out of the system than we put in." See, we don't have God's life-giving power. We don't sit on that throne where that ribbon of light goes out and energizes all creation with life. But if we can have God-like ability to understand things and be like God, what's the harm in trying? They try to be more, get more out of the system than they put back in, and Ezekiel's wheels begin to slow down, don't they? And death is the result, and it may take a millennium, but it will come. And what, once again, does this tragedy show about the nature of God? God comes looking for them. And that's the interesting part. Verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." By the way, interestingly enough, they covered themselves with fig leaves, and their son Cain would be a tiller of the ground, wouldn't he? And he would try to go to God with the fruits of his own particular creativity, which would have been, you know, the fruits of the garden. And when God clothes these people, he does so in the skins of animals, and that was what Abel tended. Isn't that right? And the two systems of worship, one of faith and doing things the way God said it to be done, are at war with each other, where the other system is one of human beings trying to reason an approach to God using their own particular ideas, which may not be his choice. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And God comes all the way down off that throne, way, way out here to this corner of the cosmos. Very, very insignificant world in a rather mediocre galaxy, way out in the end of creation someplace, and he's walking in the cool of the day. And what is it that he says? Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" No accusation, no thundering condemnation. Might I suggest to you that the gospel then, as in any time in human history, is less a thunder and lightning condemnation of sin than it is a proclamation of abounding grace. Now, sin needs to be condemned. If there's nobody can condemn sin in your life more intensely than you can when you realize you're wrong. And anybody else is a poor substitute for that. And we point the finger at other people. We have to remember that the law of God is extremely sharp. It's like a rapier. It cuts right through the veneer that we try to place around ourselves so that we don't really see in the mirror what we're like. It cuts right through that, right down to where joint and marrow divide. And if you use that sword of the law on another person, you can quickly reduce a human being to hamburger. Very easy to do. The law of God is best a mirror for our own soul, is it not? And God came and he said, "Adam, where art thou?" And now we see the seeking God. Messiah comes seeking. An insight into the nature and character of God that was captured so beautifully by a great Jewish theologian. And he put it in these words. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of Messiah, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Searching God. In the beginning, Barashith Barach Elohim, in the beginning God. And he creates a beautiful, perfect world in which everything lives only to serve. And the crowning act of that week is this gift he gives to us, this part of himself, Shabbat. When he reflects on the beauties that he's woven into a complex world of life. And as long as humanity hangs on to that lesson that you take only to enrich and give again, there will be paradise, an eternal springtime. And I have a feeling when this planet finally filled up with people, he had 8 or 9 others out in this little solar system fully ready to be populated when the time came. And I've got a feeling we could have seen some of those planets where life is spoken into existence, that we needed to colonize and spread out, this new race of beings would need to grow. It's a sad thing it never worked that way. Divine plan never got to come to the fruition that it was designed to do. On the contrary, we've set God up for a great deal of pain. And I want to close tonight on that point because the Middle East is very, very much on my mind. What does the Bible tell us was the purpose for the creation of man? We were created for God's glory. The Old Testament Bible says we were created for God's glory. In the book of Revelation, what does it say? All things were created for thy pleasure. Another way of saying the same thing. Shows how the various facets of the Bible harmonize so well. Now, what was it about the creation of the human being that would bring glory and pleasure to God? Have you thought about that? As you read the Word, do you think about these things and ask, what does it mean? Why was it put together that way? Why is it saying these things? What is it that brings glory to God through human life?
Well, the thing is, God gave us the power of choice, and if we follow God the way He wants us to follow Him, it's to His glory.
All right, you're saying that if we do the things God wanted us to do and designed us to do, it brings glory to Him. All right, another thought, please.
Human beings have a unique ability to reflect God's selfless.
All right, now you're saying that human beings have the unique ability to reflect His selfless, unselfish, giving character. Right. All right. Now, what would there be about the creation of this unique organism called mankind that would bring pleasure to the mind of God? He's already got a cosmos that is populated with angels, various orders of supernatural, extraterrestrial beings, so to speak, that are doing His will. What is there about the creation of man that will bring pleasure to Him? Yes, please.
Man is the only one who has the frontal lobe of his brain, which makes it possible for him to think creatively.
All right, you're saying that man has a portion of the brain designed to think creatively. Now you're getting very close to what I'm headed for. Very close. The Lord has made this beautiful world just filled with complex life, life and beauty, whatever an individual's likes or dislikes may be, from science to art. There's something in it for them, and they'll perceive these things, and those frontal lobes will comprehend and think God's thoughts after Him, right? Now, let's hold that a second. I want to get some other points of view, and then we'll bring this to a close. Yes, please.
Man was created in God's image, so it's like being like God.
All right.
He was created, He had the similar capacities that God had to continue to learn forever and ever and constantly grow. And it's just to be like God. When we have children, they look like us. They have our characteristics. So we were to have God's characteristics, which were goodness, mercy, abundant in truth, and to reflect His character.
All right, what she's saying is that we have been made in the image of God, therefore we reflect His thoughts, His character, and we think His thoughts after Him. Isaac Newton, who had a gigantic mind, said, "Great God, I am thinking my thoughts after Thee." And that's what I think we were designed to do. Yes, someone in the back had a point, please. All right, you have an interesting point that the idea that man in this procreative state could repopulate a portion of the cosmos that is decimated because of sin or whatever. That's a very interesting point. Yes, please. Two more, and then we'll... You're saying that you have read that one of the functions of mankind was to replace, to repopulate beings that were lost because as a result of sin. All right, you're saying that man is unique in this ability. Yeah, I appreciate that. I'm repeating and kind of summarizing what you folk are saying solely that it can get onto the tape, and that if anyone listens to the tape later of this meeting, they'll understand what some of the contributions were, because I'm not sure that it'll all get on the tape otherwise. Yes, please.
I just want to expound on what Grant has stated. As the crown and act of God's creation, like everything else, we manage to glorify God, and we glorify God by believing on Him who He is.
All right, I appreciate that. In other words, we're to glorify God by believing on whom He has sent, and in fact, simply acting in faith on His promises. It's an insult to God not to take on faith what he says he's able to do for us, isn't it? And of course, it terribly cripples us because we don't get blessings we otherwise would have. Yes, please.
In saying that man was created in God's image, it goes on in Genesis to say that man, he created man and woman in his image. So together they, as one, made one new. And that's just the unity where God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are that one unity. God might want to show through humanity as two separate beings, united together to be one.
Now that is an interesting perspective. And what he was saying, I'll say again for the sake of the tape, that humanity is, after all, a union of two different, fascinatingly different and complementary types of beings. And apart from each other, each lacks. There's only completion when you have human beings acting together, a unity of people. And what you're saying is that that is very much like the Godhead. And I want to add, you folk know this as well as I do, but I simply want to add for the sake of emphasis that the Shema itself contains a linguistic clue to the nature of the Godhead. Echod. Same word exactly where it is said man and wife shall, you know, become one flesh. Isn't it the same word applied in both instances? So that the unity of different personalities into a single entity is reflected in the Shema. The Lord is one, the Lord is God. Yes, please. Well,
like, you know, anything else, like Jesus had to overcome sin because man is the only thing in the world who really sins, and he can become, like God considers him great, and he can sort of overcome sin.
Now, that's a very interesting proposition, that because of sin, at least because of the condition in which we find ourselves, we're forced with this issue of overcoming deficiencies we find in our own characters. And we are, of course, the only race in the universe that has the unfortunate necessity of doing that. But we prove something, I suppose, about the recreative and creative abilities of God in so doing. Maybe that, again, is the reason why Sabbath is a rest. Shabbat, that the Sabbath rest remaineth unto the people of God, because it is probably, again, a linkage with God's creative power to make something out of sinful beings that otherwise they wouldn't be able to do for themselves. Yes, please.
When Eve sinned, God said to her, now your desire will be for your husband. Our first objective is to love God and to worship him. We were made to worship him. And someday we will be like the angels again. And what are they doing now in heaven? They are ever before them, praising him, singing Hosanna in the highest. That's what we were created for, to have fellowship with God. And we can have it now. Not exactly like it was in the beginning, but it will be like that again.
Amen.
And I praise God for that because he wants us to praise him and have fellowship with him.
All right, I appreciate that. I really do. And those are good thoughts. Various points of view on the issue of how humanity brings pleasure to God. Let me add one final thought, because in today's very troubled world, I think it's rather poignant. And it speaks to the issue of the long delay in the reunification of the family of God on earth and in heaven. That delay is history's supreme tragedy. When God created human beings for his glory or his pleasure, however you wish to say it, I am convinced that one of the ways in which the human being brings pleasure to God, or could have brought pleasure, is this. God created this complex, beautiful world, and into it he places these unique beings with these minds that are capable of thinking his thoughts after him. And going out, and every morning is a new wonderland of discovery. And the longer you live, the further you go, and the more you realize you've just begun to learn. It's like going into a funnel from the small end. The further you go, the wider the expanse of truth. And along with abstract and intellectual truth, there is beauty and there is joy. And every human being, like those wheels that Ezekiel saw, like the cycles that Solomon described, each in his or her own way, will perceive the world that God has made and just thrill to it And upon that beauty and truth will engraft his or her own creativity and synthesize a reaction to it and joy to it. Now, here is where the clincher comes. God has left channels open to every human mind that link with his. There are circuits open, and every joy you feel will in turn resonate in the mind of God, and so you will engraft upon his beauty your own creativity and send back a river of joy. That's how you bring pleasure to God. Now, this multi-channel mind of God that can simultaneously comprehend the whole cosmos and feel it when a sparrow falls, can perceive every individual's reaction to the world he's made. It's like he has a billion sets of eyes, all thrilling his mind with their own enjoyment. That's, I think, one of the major ways in which, in a very personal and private way, we were to bring pleasure to God. Does it not seem very clear to you folk that particularly unique situation the Lord created has within it an enormous risk? If sin ever comes, along with sin, as night follows day, will come pain. And you will perceive pain, and your pain goes right back up that same circuit to heaven. And the circuits that were left open to convey rivers of joy now create rivers of pain. And every time there is pain in this world, it vibrates in the mind of God. And I cannot help but think tonight that heaven is a place of almost indescribable agony. Whole history of the world, only three human beings are recorded as having left this world and gone to live with God and the family in heaven. Enoch, Elijah, Moses. Why so few? We've been told that there are Enochs in every generation. Why so few? I'm convinced that you have to be an exceedingly mature individual to hurt that bad and stand it. Now, think about that against the backdrop of today's Middle East. And think of those pictures you saw, those beautiful little children. No visible mark of trauma on them, just as beautiful as though they were alive, lying there in the sand in that Iraqi village, dead from gas. No visible trauma, but they're dead. And imagine a whole world with 5 or 6 billion people sending that kind of pain back up those channels that were once created to carry joy. And then you recognize the urgency about reuniting the family of God on earth and in heaven. This concept of Messiah's second coming is not a luxury, folk, that we can take or leave. It needs to happen, and it needs to happen for his sake much more than it does for ours. That's the point I wanted to make. The seeking God, coming and looking for us when we were as wrong as we could be, and saying there's hope, that I'll go into that black hole for you. And that tells us that somewhere, sometime in human history, there has to be the advent of someone called Messiah. Shall we close with prayer? O Lord, our Lord, how great are thy ways and works in all the earth. Thank you for Shabbat, for this part of yourself that you gave us. Thank you for creating us and giving us life, giving us that unique privilege of sending our very thoughts back to the mind that made us. We ask that they will be the kind of thoughts that will bring joy to heaven. We ask it in the name of Messiah. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.